We're reading this evening from 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. This is the seventh week. We're studying hell. And if you want a title for this evening's message, we're looking at objections last week and this week, modern objections to the doctrine of hell. And the title would be, A God of Love Wouldn't Do That. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, we read the first 10 verses. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy unto the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God, for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations which ye endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which ye also suffer, saying, it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. And to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because of our testimony among you was believed in that day. Amen, and God will bless the reading of that section of his inspired word. Last week we came to the point where we are now looking at modern difficulties with the doctrine of hell. Now, of course, there are no difficulties with the doctrine of hell. The difficulty simply is that moderns don't think right. Their thinking is off beam. Their thinking is based upon emotional presuppositions. That's where the problem lies. And we answered the question last week, is hell not disproportionately severe? Is it not too much? And the idea is, I sinned in time, and for sins in time, the penalty is eternal. Is hell not disproportionately severe? And we saw that no, hell is not disproportionately severe. And there were a few reasons why it's not. Firstly, we noted that we are in no position, sinners are in no position, to judge the sentence that sin should warrant. Sinners aren't in a position to judge that. It's kind of like there'd be a slight bias, wouldn't there, if sinners could judge the sentence for sin. It's sort of like our politicians determine their own expenses and their own wages. There's a slight bias, you see. And especially modern Western sinners, in such a moral muddle that most of the people in our society can't even tell the difference between bad manners and wickedness. He gave you the illustration of a conversation in a restaurant, do you remember? And they would maybe talk about an abortion, and someone would talk about a sodomite marriage, and no one would raise any objections. But if someone lit a cigarette in the non-smoking area, oh, terrible. As if bad manners was worse than wickedness. That's how much of a moral muddle our society is in. So hell is not disproportionately severe because sinners are not in the position to judge the sentence of sin. And also, we noted that time is irrelevant. I sinned in time. Therefore, eternal consequences are not fair. That's nonsense. If you have a gun that only takes 1 second to murder someone, 1 second of time, but yet the penalty is your life, not just 1 second in prison, the time does not correspond with the sentence, or life imprisonment if it's a weak democracy, or 10 years if it's under a democracy like ours. But it should be life. It should be take your life, execution. You see, that you have sinned in time has no relevance to the penalty. The sentence is always far greater than the time it took to commit the sin, even in our laughable courts. So hell is not disproportionately severe. And also, the guilt continues to accumulate in hell. So why should anyone get out because they've been condemned to hell? Their guilt continues to accumulate, therefore they will never get out. They're condemned. A sinner does not become innocent because they are confirmed and condemned in their sin. So therefore the penalty goes on. They're never forgiven. Therefore they never get out. That's why the Bible says now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. When we can be forgiven. And then of course, hell is not disproportionate. Because the penalty is always greater depending upon whom is sinned against. Let me say it again. The penalty is greater depending whom is sinned against. I said, if you killed a spider, what's the penalty? You'd probably annoy me if I saw you pulling the legs off a spider. But I wouldn't phone the police. But if you killed a dog, the penalty would be greater. Someone would phone the police. See? Because in our mind, the creature, depending who sinned against, the penalty is greater. Now, if you kill a human, well, then the penalty is greater again. It's life or death. The sentence goes up depending who is sinned against. But what should the penalty be for sinning against God? The eternal, timeless, perfect God. Infinite. More than life. More than life. Eternal life. But another objection, the one that we're studying tonight, another objection to hell that is raised by those who say that they are Christians mostly, and sadly, is this. Number one, hell is not compatible with a God of love. Is he not a God of love? Yes. Well, how could a God of love do that to people? That's what they say. Hell is not compatible with a God of love. Now, this objection has a twofold problem. Firstly, whoever says it has a faulty view of love. And secondly, they have a faulty view of God. They have a faulty view of love. Anyone who says hell is not compatible with a God of love, they have a faulty view of love. Because the type of person that says that, I'll call them the God of love person, to them the Bible consists of 1 John 4 and John 3:16 only, where it says God is love in 1 John 4. And that type of God is love mentality, the single attribute God, their thinking of love is like a huggy, wuggy, smoochy, tear-filled emotion. That's what they're thinking when they think love. They're thinking God is love like a great big fleece blanket that just covers all things. Like a big cloud. The great big loving God. That's what they're thinking. The God of love person. Well, that is not the love that the Bible speaks about. Okay? Put that totally out of your mind. That is not the love the Bible ever speaks about. Emotion is only a part of the meaning of love. The love that is God's attribute according to the Word of God is the Greek word agape. Agape love is a sacrificial love that is shown always in actions. Primarily it's an action, not just an emotion. And God's agape love is shown in actions, predominantly the cross of Jesus Christ. If you want to know what the love of God is, what love means, when you think of God as love, you need to look at 1 Corinthians in chapter 13. The love there is the agape word. It's a love that suffers long, not forever. It's a love that is kind. It's a love that is not proud. It's a love that is not easily provoked, it says. Now, it doesn't say not ever provoked, but not easily provoked. And it says in 1 Corinthians about this agape, this God, this agape love that God is, it's a love that rejoices not in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. You see, real love does not joy in sin, but joys in truth. In other words, it's a discriminating kind of love. It's not a big blanket that just covers everything and everybody. It discriminates. It doesn't rejoice in sin, but in truth. It's discriminatory love that is agape, which is God's love. This is not the blanket love that is painted today by Steve Chalk. The Steve Chalk one attribute God. God is all love. That's not in the Bible at all. This is a love that discerns sin and will not rejoice in sin and can ultimately be provoked by sin, but not easily provoked. That is agape love. That is God's love. So this idea that love could never punish sin is unbiblical. Even in Proverbs you see it. The father that loves his son chastens him diligently. He that spurs the rod hates his son. You see, love is seen in action. It's not this smoochy-woochy. Love is not unconditional. God is love, but it is not unconditional. Let me say that again. I am sick of hearing evangelicals spouting off nonsense saying God's love is unconditional. God's love is not unconditional.
You show me from the Bible where God's love is unconditional. That's rubbish. Because the love of God is epitomized in Jesus Christ. And God has shown his love. How? Romans 5:8. God has commanded, he has manifested his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Therein is the love of God. It's an action. God's love is an action. It has already been shown. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Not perish. God's love is conditional. It has been manifested, it has been revealed to the world in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. But it forgives only those who trust in Jesus. Love is not a big, soppy blanket that keeps everybody out of hell because God is love. No. A wrong view of love. That's what that is. Hell? Oh no, but God is love. That's a wrong view of love. But it's also a wrong view of God. You see, God is not a God of love only. He's not. He has other attributes as well. Righteousness, justice, good, merciful, gracious, kind, compassionate, holy, and love. They're just a few of God's communicable attributes, the ones that we can relate to. And love is not the central attribute of God. It is not. That's another thing I'm absolutely sick of hearing. Evangelical saying, God's love is what God is. Love is his central attribute. Show me from the Bible, please. Love is his being. The others are his characteristics or his attributes. Please provide your biblical evidence for saying that. That love is his central attribute. Oh, 1 John chapter 4. You know what it says there? God is love. I know it says that there. More than once. But what gives that preeminence over it saying God is holy in 1 Peter? And 8,000 other times in the Bible it says God is holy. What gives 1 John 4 preeminence over those 8,000 times? Nothing. Nothing. Or when the Bible says God is righteous, what gives love the preeminence? Just because it says God is love. Nothing. It's one of his attributes. God has many attributes. But foolish evangelicals have emphasized one in the modern day to the exclusion of the others. That's Steve Chalk's problem. Love only. And when they say love, it's a dodgy kind of love. It's not the true definition. You see, there is no biblical argument whatsoever for saying that love is God's primary attribute. Let me emphasize that again. There is no argument whatsoever for saying love is God's primary attribute. It says God is holy thousands of times more. Because holiness is God's essence from which his attributes flow. You'll see this in some of the Reformed writers. Because he's holy, that means totally pure and separate from sin. There's this separation. He's different. Because he's holy, therefore he's righteous. Because he's holy, he's just. Because he's holy, he loves. Because love is good. Because he's holy, therefore there's wrath. Because there must be wrath against sin. Because he's holy. Because he's holy, he delights in mercy. See, it's holiness from which all his attributes flow, without any contradiction. All God's attributes, all of the characteristics of God, are in a harmony, a perfect harmony, and there is no contradiction. Because these love brothers, as I'll call them, they play the love of God, they play it off as being against the justice of God and the wrath of God, as if these two don't mix, they're opposites. But there's no contradiction between the love of God and the justice of God. Love does not compromise justice. Righteousness does not compromise mercy. The love of God is shown in the cross. Mercy and grace is shown to those who trust in the Jesus Christ that died on that cross. Love is displayed upon God's adopted children by faith in Jesus. But to reject the cross, which is the epitome of the love of God, to reject that cross, to reject the death of Jesus, to refuse him who is the epitome of the love of God, is to put yourself outside of the love of God and salvation. And therefore, you must bear the penalty for your own sin because you have put yourself outside of God's love. His commendation of love, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died. You must therefore, if you put yourself outside of that cross and refuse the Jesus of the cross, you must suffer God's righteous wrath yourself. He has already showed you agape love. That action displayed 2,000 years ago, that action love on the cross, but you've spurned it. If you've refused Christ, you've spurned the love of God. And now God is righteous and will and he must punish sin. Because he's just. And you have refused the righteousness that Jesus would offer you by faith in love. And now you must face the justice for spurning God and bear your own sin. God's love is not compromised at all because you have spat on his love to go to hell. There's no contradiction. The love of God is seen in the supreme action of the death of his only son. Love and justice do not contradict, but they complement. Refusing God's love, therefore you automatically must face his justice. But it's your choice. God cannot overlook your sin because he's holy. He's separate from sin. He's pure, and he's righteous, and he's just. And he is love. That's why he sent his Son. You see, really, when you think about it, you wouldn't want God to overlook sin, would you? You do not admire people who overlook sin or crime, do you? See those judges that pass wee weak sentences on criminals? Do you look up to them and say, how wonderful those judges are? Do you admire them? No. You don't overlook people who just gloss over sin. You don't admire them. I got this from Professor Edward Donnelly. Let me read you a quote. Again, if challenged as to why a loving God does not simply overlook wrongdoing, we may ask if indifference to sin is a virtue. If God was indifferent to sin, is that a virtue? Do we admire people who have no clear sense of right and wrong? When a democracy is willing to elect unprincipled rascals into high office, what does that tell us about the nation's moral health? What would we think of someone who insisted on remaining close friends with an unrepentant child murderer? Or what would you think of the judge who imposes the lightest possible sentence on such a criminal? Would we commend them for their kind-heartedness and good nature? Not at all. We would be sickened by their ethical insensitivity. We would despise those who have so little distaste for wickedness. So why do people think that God should behave differently? That he should just overlook evil in the interests of genial benevolence? End of quote. Unjust judges are deplorable, so therefore a righteous God certainly cannot overlook sin. So there's the objection of modern man. Hell is not compatible with the love of God. That's a wrong view of love and a wrong view of God. Anyone who says that. Hell is very compatible with a just, loving, holy, righteous God who delights to be merciful so much that he would sacrifice his only Son for you to save you from the justice of hell. If that's not love, I don't know what is. Friends, it is not that hell is incompatible with a holy, loving, righteous God. It is hell is incompatible with the feelings and opinions of twisted moderns who call themselves Christians when they're not Christians. They are not Christians who don't believe in hell, because they do not believe in the God of the Bible. They don't. And they do not believe in the teaching of the Bible. The incompatibility is in the illogical minds of moderns who do not think chronologically. They can't think in order. They're scattered all over the place. A wee bit here and a wee bit there, and then I feel this and I think I'm thinking, but I'm just feeling. They think emotionally instead of with their head. I'm here to tell you on the authority of the Word of God, if you do not believe in not a God, if you do not believe in the God of the Bible, if you do not believe the Scriptures, if you do not believe the words of Jesus in Luke 16, you are not a Christian. Because a believer believes. It's not faith in a God that saves. It's faith in the only God, Jehovah, the God of the Bible. If you don't believe in that God, you're not a Christian. If you don't believe the Scripture, you're not a Christian. And if you don't believe what Jesus says in Luke 16, where the rich man lifted up his eyes in hell and said, I am tormented in this flame. If you don't believe what Jesus says, you're not a Christian. Because a Christian is a follower of Jesus. Now, if you don't believe that, stop pretending you're a Christian. And stop twisting the Bible to fit your perverted mind. You believe God's word about hell, or you don't. It's one or the other. It's very simple. And that is precisely what distinguishes believers from unbelievers. Believing. That is what distinguishes the saved from the lost. It's trusting in Christ. It's following Him. It's believing Him. That is what distinguishes the heaven-bound from the damned. I give you another quote from Professor Edward Donnelly. If a God of love cannot inflict suffering, salvation would be automatic. Isn't that right? If God were bound to forgive, if His love required Him to forgive, to always show mercy and to receive people into heaven, then there would be no such thing as grace, and we would not be indebted to Him in any way. Redemption would be mandatory, our inalienable right, if God had to forgive because He's love. The cross would be a supreme irrelevance. If a God of love could not possibly send anyone to hell, what does John 3:16 mean? It's meaningless. Unbelievers use hell to accuse God of a lack of love, a failure to be merciful. But the truth is that there is mercy. For Christ demonstrates the love of God toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Sinners hear of the love of God. They are urged to accept this love. But if they reject it and refuse it, and then complain that God is not loving, are they being reasonable? He is loving, but they do not want His love. They trample upon it. And then they have the gall to criticize, to stand, as it were, at the foot of Calvary, on which His only begotten Son bled and died, and complain that they cannot believe in His mercy. How can anyone in the light of the cross of Christ dare to say that God is unloving? To suggest that the existence of hell calls into question the love of God the Father and of our Lord Jesus Christ is blasphemy. End of quote. Evangelicalism today has many blasphemers. And it is blasphemy to suggest that hell puts a question mark over God's love. The cross is God's love. Don't reject His love and then expect heaven. Hell is real. Hell is near. God does love. God is holy. And He's just. He will do righteousness. Will God's righteousness and His justice be met for your sin in Jesus Christ? Or will it be met on you in hell for all eternity? In Matthew 3 and 7 and Luke 3 and 7, John the Baptist preaches the gospel of repentance. And he declares that that gospel saves, quote, from the wrath to come. Don't expect to refuse that gospel and recline on an imaginary pillow of God's love that will just bring everyone to heaven because he's love. Agape action love was shown on the cross and it's preached to you in the gospel. You refuse that love of God at your peril. What is God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. His holiness never changes. His justice never changes. His truth never changes. Therefore, our sins must be dealt with either justly on Christ or justly on us. Amen. Thank you for your attention.